may be seated. And again, we're very pleased to have this morning Pastor Tom Champness to come and preach God's word to us.
Thank you, Mark. There was a man who got into considerable trouble with the press a couple months ago for pausing to drink a sip of water during a speech that he was giving. Remember Marco Rubio? Maybe some of you saw that. So I'm going to have a drink before I speak, and I might even pause during the middle, too. Our scripture reading this morning is in Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts, and verses 11 to 16 is the story of the final leg of Paul's trip from Jerusalem to Rome. So here once again the word of the Lord, Acts 28, verse 11. After 3 months we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. And there we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, which is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Your word, which is like the balm of Gilead, soothing ointment for our suffering souls. Whatever our particular need for your word to do for us today, we pray that by the working of your Spirit graciously in each of our hearts, we might be ministered to us by that word and by that Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. That verse, which we know as Romans 8:28, is one of the high watermarks of faith. It has given to many a believer the strength to go on when the way becomes dark and discouraging. Romans 28 can and should be a major source of comfort and help to all of God's people as we live our Christian lives, even as Romans 8:28 was an encouragement to the Apostle Paul himself. But have you ever considered what happened to the Apostle Paul after he wrote Romans 8:28? What were some of the things that he experienced? Was his life smooth or rough after he wrote this great verse? As the hymn says, was he carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease, or did he sail through bloody seas? What happened to the Apostle Paul after he wrote Romans 8:28? Now the answer to that is found in the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 21 through 28. Repeatedly, the New Testament tells us that one of the great desires of the Apostle Paul was to preach the gospel of Christ in the city of Rome, in the very capital of the far-flung Roman Empire. Rome was a strategic city, and whenever the Roman emperor issued an order, the entire Mediterranean world snapped to attention. So it's not surprising that before Paul ever got to Rome, he wrote to the Christians in that city, and he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, when Paul wrote those words, he was in Corinth, in Greece. He had never been in Rome, and yet his desire to go there knew almost no bounds. Paul became a Christian about the year 36 AD, yet he didn't get to Rome until 61 AD, 25 years later, 25 years after his conversion to Christianity. During that time, during those 25 years, you remember, he made three missionary journeys, which Luke describes in considerable detail in the book of Acts. But none of those journeys took him to Rome. At the end of his third missionary journey, Paul made a visit to Jerusalem, taking with him some money which the Gentile churches in Greece had contributed for the relief of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were poor. While in Jerusalem, Paul was arrested on the trumped-up charge that he had taken some Gentiles into the Jewish temple. He didn't, but they falsely accused him of doing that. So there Paul is in prison in Jerusalem, 1,500 miles away from Rome, the city of his heart's desire. The Roman army commander in Jerusalem brought Paul before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, to try to find out why Paul was being accused by the Jews. And under the protection of the Roman soldiers, Paul stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and this is what he said in Acts 23, beginning in verse 6, if you care to follow along in your own Bible. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So things are beginning to look pretty grim. But then something very encouraging happens to Paul. In the very next verse, Acts 23, verse 11, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Here was a personal promise from God himself that eventually Paul would make it to Rome. The divinely planned goal of Paul's life is now crystal clear. The goal is Rome. And he has a word of assurance from Almighty God that he will get there. But, little does Paul realize the obstacles he will have to face before God's promise is fulfilled in his life, before he finally reaches Rome. There were many bumps along the road. So let's look at some of those bumps as we find them described for us in the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. The first bump on the road is a plot to kill Paul. If you're still following along in your Bible, we've come to Acts 23, verse 12. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath. And I love Luke's touch here, and including what he says next. They bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister, I suppose that would be Paul's nephew, heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. And then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. And the centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by his hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." And the commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." And as a direct consequence of what Paul's nephew told the centurion, Paul is transferred to a prison in Caesarea, a city about 50 miles northwest of Jerusalem, on the Mediterranean Sea coast. And we read in Acts 23, verse 23, "Then he called two of his centurions," the commander, "called two of his centurions and ordered them, 'Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul, so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." And then in verse 33, "When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him." This is progress. Paul is now 50 miles closer to Rome, only 1,450 miles left to go. And there in Caesarea, Paul is tried before the Roman governor, Felix. And this brings Paul to the second bump on the road to Rome. Governor Felix leaves Paul in prison for 2 years. Acts 24, verse 27. "When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. You know, as I read the Bible, I'm impressed with the fact that often God sometimes doesn't hesitate to take his time. God has said that Paul will get to Rome, but now Paul is left in prison for 2 whole years, and Rome is still a long, long way off. The book of Acts now tells us about the third bump on the road to Rome. The unbelieving Jews connive with Governor Festus to have Paul transferred from Caesarea back to Jerusalem, 50 miles in the opposite direction from Rome. Their intention is to ambush him and to kill him along the way. Of course, this is an entirely new group of men, because the first 40 men all died of starvation and of thirst. Don't believe that. I'm sure they broke their oath. But here's a group wanting to kill him once again. So that brings us to Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Now Paul's back there, remember, in Caesarea, but Festus is up in Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court in order that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" The plot thickens, you see. Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And where was Caesar? In Rome. In Rome. So things are looking up, but not for long, because Paul soon comes to bump number 4. Paul indeed embarks for Rome, but he suffers shipwreck along the way. We're now in that great 27th chapter of the book of Acts, which describes Paul's voyage on the Mediterranean Sea, a voyage which was undertaken at the most dangerous time of year to be on the Mediterranean, winter. And let's pick up the story in Acts 27, verse 14, if you're still following along in your Bible. 27:14. He's on this ship now. "Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught up by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. And as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure." maybe this is the picture here. The lifeboat was hanging over the side of the boat, held up by ropes. There's in this storm, lots of rain. The rain has probably filled the boat with water. And here they are trying to bring up onto the deck of the ship this water-filled lifeboat. What a job. But they finally succeeded in doing that. Luke 27:17. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. But once again, God comes to the rescue. And to listen to what Paul says in verses 23 to 26, he says to all these people, and there were more than 200 of them on the ship, he said, "Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" And sure enough, they did run aground. Verse 41, "The ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely." And now there's only 500 miles to go. But there's still another bump on the bumpy road to Rome. Paul is now bitten by a poisonous snake. Acts 28. Verse 1. "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. And Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god." But this is the last bump on the road. And Acts 28 goes on to tell us that Paul finally made it to Rome. Listen to it, beginning in verse 11 of Acts 28. "After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. And there we found some brothers who invited us to speak with them, and so we came to Rome." Now, I said that our text this morning is the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. That's true. But in another sense, our text this morning is only one word, the little word, so, in Acts 28:14. And so we came to Rome. That word means in this manner, in this way, under these circumstances, having survived two plots to kill him, having spent 2 years in prison along the way, having experienced a shipwreck 500 miles from his goal, having survived a poisonous snake bite, and so we came to Rome. Through all these trials and tribulations, so much is wrapped up in that little word, so. I only want to draw one application for what we've seen this morning. I'll begin by asking you a question. Why do you think God put Acts 21 through 28 in the Bible? I think we can answer that question from the text itself. And I believe the answer is this. God put Acts 21 to 28 in the Bible to inform us that his purpose is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and to convince us that nothing will finally stop his plans to make that happen. That's the big thing that is going on here in these chapters. God said to Paul, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." In Acts 1:8, Jesus had said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And the city of Rome was a major stopping point on the way of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Nothing is going to stop the progress of the gospel. Not plots on the lives of the messengers. Not time seemingly wasted sitting in a prison cell. Not shipwrecks. Not snake bites. Nothing is going to stop the progress of the gospel. In a sense, the Apostle Paul lived a charmed life all along that bumpy road to Rome. At every step along the way, his life was divinely protected because God was not going to let his plans for Paul and for world evangelization fall to the ground. God's purpose for Paul's life was intimately bound up in God's plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, I appreciate so much the emphasis Pastor Winder so often makes on the main thing God is doing in the Bible. And I trust you're picking that up every Sunday as Mark preaches, that all through the Old Testament, God was setting the stage for the coming of the Redeemer. In the New Testament, the Redeemer comes. He lives. He dies. He rises. And now the big thing God is doing today is telling the message and offering the message of redemption to the nations of the world. Paul's heart, Paul's start and stop trip to Rome is a powerful illustration of Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 28 when he said, "I am with you always." Along every mile of movement toward Rome, Jesus was there. And during every frustrating delay and setback, Jesus was there. And Jesus was there not as a spectator, but as the determiner and director of everything that was happening. Now, you and I might be tempted to say, well, we're not the Apostle Paul. And I suggest to you that when we are tempted to say that, That's a temptation to which we should immediately yield. We are not the Apostle Paul. There was only one Apostle Paul. But we are witnesses. The gospel has come to us. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we have believed it. By God's sovereign grace, we have been saved by it. And God has enlisted us, each one, in his great purpose to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, most of us will never leave the confines of the United States. But we have been divinely caught up in a purpose which goes far beyond the borders of our own country. And the great lesson we can learn from Acts 21 to 28 is that God himself will see to it that the gospel will get to Rome and beyond Rome to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he has given you and me a crucial role in that endeavor. You know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he didn't say, "Wait for me to bring the lost to you." No. He said, "What I want you to do, I want you to go to where the lost are and talk to them about the gospel on their own turf." Now, you know, and I know, that God reserves the right to bring the lost to us. He did that on at least two occasions in the life of Jesus. God brought lost Nicodemus to Christ, and Nicodemus heard the gospel. God brought an immoral woman to Christ as he was sitting along the side of a well, and she heard the gospel and was saved. God reserves the right to bring the lost to us. But that wasn't Jesus' normal way of going about the task that God had assigned to him. The more normal way is described by Mark in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus, after a very busy day, we are told, very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus gets up. And he leaves the house and he goes off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. God reserves the right to himself to bring the lost to us. He brought Nicodemus. He brought the woman at the well. But most of the time, Jesus was out walking along the path to where the lost were, and then bringing them the gospel on their turf. We see the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. At the latter part of Acts chapter 28, Paul now is in Rome, but he's a prisoner. He's a house prisoner, chained to a Roman soldier who's guarding him. But while he's there, God brings the lost to him. He couldn't get out of the house to go to the lost. So God brings the lost to him. And we read in Acts 28, verse 16, that when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. And 3 days later, he didn't waste much time, did he? 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans." And he tells them a little bit, and then they make a decision that they want to come back to Paul's house. And in verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. I say God reserves the right to bring the lost to us. That's what he did for Paul there in Rome. He brought the lost to Paul. But as you read the book of Acts, that wasn't Paul's main MO, modus operandi. That wasn't the way he normally went about his work. He went on missionary journeys. He traveled from place to place. He didn't stay in Antioch and say, well, I'm going to pray that God will bring some loss to me today. No, he left Antioch and he went out. And from place to place, and he met the lost on their ground and spoke to them on their turf. I lost my place here. I think I may have found it. If you do, because the sooner I find it, the sooner we'll all be finished. Even the setbacks and discouragements and the delays are fully under God's control. When the road gets bumpy, God is neither surprised nor nonplussed. The shipwrecks and the snake bites and the seemingly interminable delays are all part of the plan. They are not what we would choose, but they are what God in his sovereignty has chosen for us, and our confidence is in him. I don't know the intimate details of your life, but there's one thing I think I can say without fear of contradiction, and that's this. If you're a Christian, God has placed you on a bumpy road. And one thing God is saying to you and to me this morning from these last eight chapters of the book of Acts is, don't knock the bumps. They're part of the plan. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that you are God over all, blessed forever. We thank you that the building of the church is your work. You and you alone are the Savior. And yet, Lord, you have given us a task, a job, a commission to go to where the lost are and to share with them the glorious message of redemption and salvation. Give us grace, Lord, strength, wisdom, courage to go about that. In Jesus' name we pray.